Always a joy to come to Bethlehem and to join in the worship of our dear Savior and to think concerning those things which are old and yet forever new, because in them we have life in Christ. May I read several passages in the New Testament here and there, scattered through. You may not wish to follow and turn, because I will be turning here and there, which deal with the Spirit of God. Now, the most important thing that I shall say tonight is to read what the Scripture says, so don't go to sleep on the first 5 minutes. After that, you can soliloquize, muse, but this is what the Lord says. First passage, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except one be born of the water and the Spirit," capital, Holy Spirit, "he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, ye must be born anew." Now, over in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says, "If ye, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" In the 12th chapter of Luke, "And everyone who shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be given him, forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven. And they will bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities. Be not anxious how or what ye shall say or what ye shall answer. For the Holy Spirit shall teach you in that hour what ye ought to say." In John's Gospel, our Lord writes again, "On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, from within him shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believed on him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now, over in the book of the Acts, you have the great passage in the first and in the second chapter. "And Jesus charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, said he, ye heard from me. For John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. And when the day of Pentecost was now come, they were all together in one place. And there came from heaven, suddenly, a sound as of the rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them tongues, parting asunder, like as of fire, and it sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now then later, when they accused them of being drunk, Peter says, We are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing this is but the third hour of the day, still morning. People don't get drunk the hour after breakfast. That's at night they usually get tanked up. You fellows are a little off base here. It isn't too long. The day hasn't been long enough. Dawning hasn't been gone long enough for us to be tippling at the schnapps all day. We're not drunk. It's still early morning. But what has happened? This is that which hath been spoken through the prophet Joel. And notice, and it shall be in the last days, saith God, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall dream dreams. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. Yea, and on my servants and on my handmaidens in those days will I pour forth of my Spirit, and ye shall prophesy." They shall prophesy. As you go through the Scripture, you find, for example, that when they were persecuted, they went together, and, for example, they prayed, and they thanked the Lord that he was giving them strength, and they said, "Now, Lord, look upon their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants to speak thy word with all boldness, while thou stretchest forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of thy holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place was shaken wherein they were gathered together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now you have over in the 12th chapter of Corinthians the giving of the spiritual gifts. And the Spirit of God gives gifts. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. For to each one was given the manifestation of the Spirit to profit in the particular regard the Spirit wanted. For to one was given through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith, to another the gift of healing, to another workings of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues. And then he continues. Now he says, are all apostles? Well, were they all apostles? Quite obviously, they weren't all apostles. Were they all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? The answer is rhetorically, no, they don't. But desire earnestly the greater gifts, and moreover a more excellent way than these I show unto you, most excellent. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a sounding brass and clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy, if I know all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I speak with tongues, but have not love, this is sheer nonsense. Yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in a tongue speaketh unto men, not unto men, but unto God. But he that prophesieth, witnesses, speaks forth, speaketh unto men edification. He that speaketh in a tongue edifieth himself. But he that proclaims the truth by witnessing and prophesying edifieth the whole church. I thank God I speak with tongues more than all of you. Howbeit in the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding that I might instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue when it's in the church house. Brethren, be not children, be men. Now you have the passage which we've been talking about in Galatians. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering, meekness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Walk by the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. If ye live by the Spirit let us also walk. Dear Savior, we ask that thou wouldst guide us as thou hast promised by thy Spirit. And O thou Holy Spirit of God, as we together consider thy great person, and thy marvelous work, and thine infinite mercy to us who believe, guard our lips from speaking evil, grant unto us a discernment, and in our desire to exalt thee as the Holy Spirit of God, keep us, O Lord, from that which is untrue. But do warm our hearts, instruct our minds, and so move us that we may lay hold of those things which are true, and which are powerful unto us. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. I suppose there is no great doctrine of the church that is subject to more confusion than the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. I suppose for one reason, it's difficult for us to take the whole truth of God and hold it in compass. The tendency of all of us as human beings is to focus on this aspect of the truth and neglect another aspect, or to focus on this aspect over here and neglect this. But the Holy Spirit is given to us as the agent in all the experiences of our walk with Jesus Christ. As we were mentioning the other evening, it seems to be revealed in the Scripture that the function of the Spirit of the Father is to plan and design the universe, to plan the way of salvation and the redemption which He wants to give us. It is the function of the dear Son of God to execute the plan of salvation, to execute the plan of creation. All things were made through Jesus Christ, and without Him is not anything made that hath been made. Jesus Christ is the agent in the creation of the world and the agent in the redemption of the world, for we're saved alone in the redemptive mercy and act of Jesus Christ, His atoning sacrifice, and His glorious resurrection. The Holy Spirit takes the plan of our Father for the creation of the world as executed by Jesus Christ and enables us to understand and to see. I do not think we can understand anything apart from the Spirit of God. Now, we're not talking about the spiritual concept. We're talking about the actual concept. And you may remember in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God was given for many things. Paul, or for example, Joseph, was given the Spirit of God, it says, and filled with the Spirit of God to be an administrator in the time of famine in Egypt. Bezalel was filled with the Holy Spirit of God that he might work in gold and silver and mahogany and brass and these things as an artisan, as a craftsman. David was filled with the Spirit of God to be a ruler. The Spirit of God filled men to be judges. You have all kinds of things. And the Spirit of God fell upon Samson in order that he might be mighty in his power to subdue the forces of evil. But the Spirit of God essentially in the New Testament is pictured as taking the truth which Jesus Christ was and is, the redemption which the Father planned, the plan of salvation which was executed in Jesus Christ, and applying it to the heart of the believer. Now this is threefold. It means that the Lord, for example, or the Holy Spirit applies to us the salvation which is involved in our regeneration, in our experiences of being born again. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and brings us to the Savior and regenerates it. This is what Jesus says to Nicodemus, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. You must be born of the Spirit of God. This is the initial experience of the Holy Spirit working in our life. No one can say that Jesus is the Son of God except by the Holy Spirit. It says in the New Testament, no one can say that Jesus Christ is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. No one can come into the fellowship of the redeemed and be adopted into the household of the faith except he is regenerated by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the agent, first of all, of our redemption. Now then, the second aspect of it is, the Holy Spirit is the agent of sanctification. Now, the Greek word sanctification in the New Testament has two connotations. One is committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and a second, becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ. The root word sanctify, as in the Old Testament, means to be separate, to set apart. So they talked about holy sheep, and holy days, and holy vessels, and holy mountains, and holy places, and holy experiences. Now, they were not holy in the sense of ethically holy, in the sense of morally holy. A lamb cannot be holy ethically, it's an animal. A vessel cannot be holy morally because it's only a piece of gold or a piece of brass. A building cannot be holy from the standpoint of moral or ethical things, it is a building. In what sense were they holy? They were holy in the sense that they were committed to the Lord Himself. So the mount is called holy. Mount Sinai was called holy. Mount Moriah was called holy. The rock was called holy. The altar was called holy. The stone was called holy. The sheep was called holy. And when the Jew took his lambs and brought them out of the corral, he touched every tenth one with a bit of dye, and that was holy to the Lord. What does it mean? Separated from normal uses. Now, a lamb was used for breeding purposes, it was used for food, it was used for wool, and it was used for money because they traded it for the things that they needed. But the moment the lamb was touched with a dye, it no longer could be used for that. It was set apart, it was consecrated, it was sanctified to the purpose of God alone. You couldn't use the lamb to put it back into the flock to breed other lambs. You couldn't use it for wool. You couldn't eat it in your household for mutton. And you could not use it to buy something else. It was dedicated to the Lord. You have this in the New Testament. Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. He said, I sanctify myself. I commit myself, Father. It's in the 17th chapter of John. I commit myself. I set myself apart, O Holy Father, to be the offering for sin of thy children. I sanctify myself. Now, the second thing is to become like Jesus Christ.
And this is, having been committed to the Lord and set apart, because we are moral beings, we partake of the likeness of God, and we take on the characteristics of Jesus Christ. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Now, this does not mean mere commitment to. It means the characteristics of God's life in us through Jesus Christ. And we become like the Lord. Now, this is a process day after day after day of growing in grace. The word salvation in the New Testament is used in three senses. One is the initial experience of justification. We are justified by faith in Jesus Christ through the redemption, which is in Christ, by the Holy Spirit. We're adopted. The moment you accept Jesus Christ, you are saved. But then Paul says in the first chapter of Corinthians, and you find it over in the second of Acts, those that were being saved, this is a process. In the first of Corinthians, Paul says, the cross is to those that perish foolishness, but to those of us who are, notice the text, being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. Now the Holy Spirit wants to come into our lives day after day after day, renewing of the Holy Spirit, that we might become more like Jesus Christ. A wonderful passage is in the last chapters of Titus. I suppose there are no passages in the New Testament which so greatly comprehend the total work of God in us in the way of salvation as you find in Titus, the second chapter, and the third. In the third chapter of Titus, what is Paul saying? When the kindness of God our Savior and His love toward man appeared, not by works done in righteousness, which we did ourselves, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He poured on upon us. Now, regeneration is the initial act of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. The renewing day after day of the Holy Spirit is the continuing work of the Holy Spirit that we may become like Jesus Christ. This is the second. To make us like the Lord. How? Well, in morality, to make us like the Lord in the characteristics and thoughts of our life, and to make us like the Lord in the pattern of our service, we shall come and develop it further. The third aspect of the Holy Spirit is this matter of hope. The Holy Spirit has guaranteed us that someday He will finish His work and we'll become totally like Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit that will take us into the presence of Jesus Christ, and when we see Him, we'll be like Him even as He is. The Holy Spirit is that person of the Trinity which works in your heart and mine to bring us to Jesus Christ in regeneration, to make us like Jesus Christ in our sanctification, and to at last bring us home in glory to be with Jesus Christ through eternity. Now then, anyone who believes has the Holy Spirit. You couldn't believe without Him. You have to be born of the Spirit of God. And any believer, regardless of how juvenile or infantile or babe-like he is in the faith, has the Holy Spirit in that sense. But there's another sense in the New Testament when it says that the Holy Spirit is to be given to us in great fullness, that we might become like the Lord and that we might serve Him. Now, last night we were talking about growing in grace of Jesus Christ, the characteristics. The characteristics of Christ being the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace. Attitudes of righteousness imparted and imputed, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We were talking about that last night. The thing that we would like to touch on tonight for a moment is that the Holy Spirit is given not alone that I should become like Jesus Christ in my attitudes and in my motivations, but that I might serve Jesus Christ. So the Lord said to Peter, James, and John, who were His children born again, tarry in Jerusalem until ye be filled with power from on high, and then, what? Ye shall be My witnesses. And the Spirit of the Lord wants to fill us, each one, for the particular task that the Lord has given us to do. Some to be apostles, some to be preachers, some to be teachers, some to be witnesses, some to be generous, whatever it may be, the filling of the Spirit of God. Now, quite frequently, we get way off the point in our desires and think that the purpose of the Holy Spirit's coming is to make us speak with tongues or to have some kind of an emotional exuberance or to have the sound of the mighty wind or to have some kind of a physical experience of trembling, when this is only an accompaniment which you had in that day and may accompany it at other times, but that's not the purpose of it at all. The purpose of the Spirit of God is to make me like Jesus Christ, and the purpose of the Spirit of God is to make me prophesy. What was the purpose of the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost? Well, Peter said, "This is that which is fulfilled in your ears. The Holy Spirit is given that we might prophesy." And repeatedly through the book of the Acts, it says, they prayed, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and what? They spoke the word of God with boldness. This is in order to serve. Now, the attendant circumstances of the coming of the Holy Spirit sometimes are different in the New Testament. What was the attendant circumstance when the Holy Spirit filled Jesus Christ at the day of, on his baptism? Well, there wasn't the sound of a mighty wind at all. And Jesus didn't speak in tongues at all. You had the voice out of heaven, and then there was a dove sat on him. But this was to illustrate and to demonstrate to the world there that Jesus Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit, and because you cannot see the movement of the Spirit of God, there are times when there are attendant physical manifestations in order that those around might know that it has happened. Jesus heard the voice, and the dove sat upon him. And it says, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. What was the attendant circumstance of the filling of the Holy Spirit in John? Well, it says, John was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he leaped in the womb of Elizabeth. There were no tongues of fire, no dove, but a manifestation. What was the manifestation of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost? The sound is of the rushing of a mighty wind. Why the sound of a mighty wind? Well, that's what the Holy Spirit is, the wind of God, in that sense. And the word wind, the word breath, and the word spirit are exactly the same. And the Spirit of God shall fall upon you, said Jesus, the pneuma, the holy breath of God. Jesus said to Nicodemus in the third chapter, if you get the picture here, and what does he say? Well, he says, everyone that is born of the Spirit, ye must be born anew. The wind bloweth where it will, and thou hearest the voice thereof, but knowest not whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is everyone that's born of the Spirit. Now on the day of Pentecost, what happened? When the Spirit of God fell on the early church in mighty power, you had the sound of the rushing of a mighty wind. What was this? This was an external attendant circumstance that the disciples and those round who were there might understand that this was the promise of God that the holy breath of God would fall on his church. So you had the sound of the mighty wind. Did you need the wind? Oh, no. Because the wind isn't the power. The Holy Spirit's the power. And they had, for example, the tongues of fire sitting upon them. And they spoke with many tongues. Why did they speak with tongues? As a demonstration to the world that the Holy Spirit was for all men, and the gospel was for all men, and they were there from Elamites and Mesopotamia and Pontus and Bithynia and Cappadocia and regions of Greek and Cyrene and Rome and so on. You had them all there, and they all heard the word of God in every man's tongue. What was the Spirit of God trying to say? I am the Holy Spirit of God to take the work of Jesus Christ and to apply it to all the world of every tongue and nation. The Lord has those whom he has chosen unto salvation. And to that end, when I come, you will be filled with the Holy Spirit and you shall speak with tongues. And they spoke with tongues and every man heard the gospel in his own tongue. What's the Holy Spirit trying to say? The gospel is no provincial movement. It's for every man everywhere. Do I need to speak in a tongue to you tonight? No, because you all perfectly understand English. I take it. I don't need to speak to you in Urdu or Hindustani. In that day, they did need to. Because they all could not understand one language. So they spoke in tongues. For the purpose of what? That every man might hear the gospel. Now, what does it say here? It says further that the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit in the book of the Acts. The place was shaken. Did they then speak in tongues? No, it doesn't say they did at all. They spoke the word of God with boldness, to the people of the community in the language which they knew, which was Aramaic, likely. Could be Hebrew, could have been Greek. Now, when you begin to focus attention on the attendant circumstances, if we could, we might have a group of us as saying, the only way you can demonstrate the coming of the Holy Spirit is when a dove sets on you and have doves fluttering around. Or the only demonstration of the Spirit of God is if you happen to leap in your mother's womb. Or some might would say, the only demonstration of the Spirit of God is when you have tongues of fire. And if you don't have tongues of fire, you don't have the Holy Spirit. Or someone else say, you might have a great rushing wind, and if you don't have the sound of a mighty wind, you don't have the Holy Spirit. That's not true. But somebody may say that if you don't speak with tongues and don't have some physical experience, you don't have the Holy Spirit. But that's exactly what the Scripture is not saying. And Paul says, does every man speak in a tongue? No, he doesn't. Any more than everyone is an apostle. Was there such a thing as tongues of fire? Yes. Was there such a thing as the rushing of a mighty wind? Yes. Was there such a thing as John leaping in the womb of Elizabeth, his mother, when he was filled with the Holy Spirit? The Scripture says so. Did they speak with tongues in the early church? Yes, they did. Did Paul the apostle speak with tongues? He certainly did, says so. Somebody said to me one day, do you believe that people spoke in tongues? I said, the Word of God said they did. That's good enough, isn't it? They said, have you ever spoken in tongues? Never have had the experience. That doesn't mean others haven't had the experience. By the grace of God, they may have. I never have had that experience. The point is, you do not necessarily have to have a fire or a wind or a tongue to have the Holy Spirit. That's what we're trying to say. The wind bloweth where it will, said Jesus, and you don't understand the coming and the going, and don't try to tie the Holy Spirit to one particular physical manifestation. You don't have to have a dove set on you to get to the Holy Spirit, and you don't have to leap in your mother's womb, and you don't have to speak with tongues, and you don't have to have fire sit upon you, and you don't have to have a mighty wind. You do have to have a meeting with Jesus Christ. That you do have to have. But the Spirit of God is given. And to whom it is given? Well, Jesus said, this is that which is to be given to everyone who believes on me. Now, the Holy Spirit is given to us in regeneration. You can't be regenerated apart from the Holy Spirit. This is what he said. You cannot grow in the likeness of Jesus Christ without the Holy Spirit. And you cannot serve Jesus Christ without the Holy Spirit. This is the reason, for example, when you young pastors are set apart in your church, and you have seen some, you have the laying on of the hands of the men of God in ordination, symbolic as you had in the New Testament, that sometimes they didn't have the sound of fire and they didn't have the rushing of a wind, but Peter and the apostles go to the certain village and they lay their hands on them, and this is symbolic of the anointing of the Spirit of God. How did they symbolize it in the Old Testament? They symbolized by anointing them with oil. We lay hands on them. Now, a man to preach the gospel has to have the gift of the Holy Spirit if the ministry is effective. For example, if the Lord uses any word that I am saying tonight, if he uses it, and this is his choice, either to or not to, if the Lord used the message last night, as those of us who were there felt confident he did use the word of the servant of the Lord, it's nothing in a human being, dear people, and it's nothing in the way a human being says it. It's only because the Lord chooses to use your pastor Wilcox on the morning service or the prayer meeting, or chooses to use you in a Sunday school class, or use you in your witness, or use this servant in a message. It's only that the Holy Spirit chooses to use human words that there's any effectiveness in the preaching of the gospel at all. And the Lord gets all the glory. We just have all the fun of preaching the gospel. He gets all the credit and all the glory. But the Holy Spirit is the instrument and the power, or the power, and we're the instrument. Now, Jesus said the Holy Spirit is going to come to you. The believers had yet not had the fullness of the Spirit of God. They had the Lord Jesus Christ there. He went away so that the Spirit could come in its mighty power. and you're to be a wellspring of water bubbling over, touching other people. Let's look at this for a moment. We've talked about regeneration. Last night we were talking, for example, about the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ and the imparted righteousness and growing in grace. Tonight for a bit, service. Every one of us, dear people, is to be a servant of Jesus Christ. Why did the Holy Spirit fall on the early church at Pentecost? And know what it says. Who was to prophesy? Well, they were all to prophesy. Old men?
Yes.
Young men?
Yes.
Women?
Yes.
Daughters?
Yes.
The Holy Spirit fell on the church that they all might prophesy. Now, what does the word prophesy mean? It does not mean to foretell the future exclusively. That's involved. It may be. To prophesy, to be a prophet of God, is to be a mouthpiece of God. Who was the greatest prophet in the Old Testament? Moses, in one sense of the word. Did he prophesy future events? No. Who was the greatest prophet in the New Testament? Jesus Christ. Did he prophesy future events? Some. But the mass of the teaching of Jesus Christ was not future events at all. It was the ethical teaching. And Moses said, "There shall come following me a prophet like unto me, who shall be your teacher." A prophet is a forth-teller, not necessarily a foreteller. A prophet is a seer. A prophet is a mouthpiece. A prophet is one that speaks for God. Now notice what it says in the book of the Acts. "It shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." What does that mean? That means that these four young women down in the front row are to be filled with the Holy Spirit to be prophets of God. Means that those of you who are older here in the church house are intended to be filled with the Spirit of God to be a prophet of God. Now, what was the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament at this point? In the Old Testament, the prophet was a specific office. You had the king, you had the prophet, and you had the priest, and the prophet was anointed of God, and you had a few of them. You remember in the wilderness, there were the elders, the 70 elders, and Eldad and Medad wasn't up here when the Spirit of God fell on them. They were down in the camp and they began to prophesy. And somebody said to Moses, "Say, Eldad and Medad, way down there, they're prophesying and they're not up here." And Moses said, "Would to God that all of his people should become prophets." That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. Now let me ask you a serious question. Are you fulfilling your office as a prophet of God? This was the intention of the Lord, that we all should be prophets of the Lord. Does that mean we're all to be preachers? No, doesn't mean that. Does it mean we're all to be Sunday school teachers? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that we're all to be prophets. Now, what is the function of a prophet? The function of a prophet is to speak forth the truth of Jesus Christ. To whom do we speak? Well, every father and mother ought to be prophets in their own household and teach their children the truth about Jesus Christ. Every man in his business and every woman in her club and every student in a campus and every young girl in a hospital or whatever it may be ought to be, and the Lord's intention, that we be a prophet of His to witness to the claims of Jesus Christ. This is our function. And the Holy Spirit is given to us to this end, that we be witnesses. Well, you say, "I can't witness." That's exactly right, you can't. That's the reason the Holy Spirit is given to you. And so when we're supposed to witness, you know, we get all troubled like this, do we not? That's exactly what the Lord said. And how does He say it? Well, over here in Luke, He's saying, "And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, don't be troubled." Imagine Peter. And the Lord says to this old horny-handed Peter, panted fisherman, "Peter, my man, one of these days you're going to stand before kings." Me, unaccustomed as I am to public speaking? Yes, you. Well, Lord, you're going to stand before the synagogue. You mean I'm to stand before the high priest and the Sanhedrin, that great, brilliant company of the Jews? Well, Lord, they can tie me in knots. I won't even know how to speak. I'll get my foot in my mouth and stumble. The very reason I'm telling you now, Peter, is this. When that time comes, do not be anxious how or what ye shall say or what ye shall answer, for the Holy Spirit shall teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now, there's lots of dear people that say to me, you know, I can't witness for Jesus Christ. I say, amen, friend, neither can I. Oh, but you do. Oh, yes, I do. But it's not my witnessing, it's the Holy Spirit trying to witness through my words. I'm doing the best I can, stumbling around, but he'll use it. There is not a single soul here tonight. Hear me. Not a single one. That the Spirit of God will not fill, if you want the filling, to be a witness for Jesus Christ. And there's not a single person here tonight, if you hunger for the grace of God to that end, that cannot be used to win another soul to the Savior. You say, I'm not skilled. Of course not. Even if you were brilliant, even if you're eloquent, even if you can quote the Bible by the book, that's not the power. And no human wisdom, and no human ingenuity, and no human grace can touch a single soul, but the Holy Spirit can. And he wants to use you. And the Holy Spirit was to fall on old men and young women and young men and housefrows and carpenters and professional men, dwellers in Cappadocia and Bithynia. To what end? That we may be servants of Jesus Christ, witnesses. Some of us believe that if you just live a godly life and are pious in your prayer life and generously give to the kingdom of God, that this is all that's required. No, dear people. That is absolutely essential, that you live the godly life. Because if you do not live the godly life and go out to speak for Jesus Christ, they'll point out to you that you do not live like you ought to live. And your testimony will be just greatly mocked. But you could go down to Uganda. You could be a teacher. You could be a medical doctor. You could be a person who served and lived a godly life in graciousness of all sort. But if you never once opened your mouth to tell the dear people that you serve that Jesus Christ died for their sins, they would never get that just because you were kind to them. On the other hand, if you went down and said Jesus Christ died for your sins and you ought to love God with all your heart and soul, and you were guilty of all kinds of abuses and tyranny, they would say, this is not for us. You show us what you mean by your life. Now, seriously, have we honestly in our hearts now, and the Holy Spirit wants to talk to each of us, have we genuinely accepted what the Lord intended, that we were to be his prophets? One of the tragedies in the Church of Jesus Christ is that we believe the kingdom of God is going to be brought in by preachers. That was never the intention of the Lord. Your Pastor Wilcox is not laid upon the Lord to be any more of a soul winner than you are. Now, the Holy Spirit fills him to win souls. True. But the Lord fills him as a pastor to be the shepherd and to be the teacher of God's people. That's his special function. You are not called to be the pastor of the church, and you're not called to be the under-shepherd or the teacher. You are called to be a prophet of God, a witness, and to teach the truth. Some of you are called to teach a Sunday school class. Some of you are not. But you're all called to be a prophet of God, to be a witness for Jesus Christ, to proclaim the truth. Have we accepted our responsibility? And have we ever asked ourselves, what am I doing to touch my neighbor? What am I doing to touch my business associates? What have I ever done by word and by deed to be a prophet of God to my friend, to my family, to my associates? Down in Columbia, there's a great quickening taking place in the interior. I was thrilled to hear it. In Columbia, there's been much persecution. Persecution which has been fostered by the Roman Catholic hierarchy, and which has been done in many instances through the instruments of the government. Because the government has been controlled. There's a great change now. We thank God for that. The government has been controlled by the hierarchy of Rome. Here was a dear friend, Ernie Fowler, who was working way in the interior with the Indians. And because in the recent regime, not the present one, you had the dictator and you had the guerrillas who repudiated it. And the guerrillas were liberal men who believed that the Roman Catholic Church and the government should give the people freedoms and liberties and not grind the face of the people in tyranny. And they were guerrillas in the mountains. And there are to this very day certain areas in Colombia which are not controlled by the government forces, they're controlled by the guerrillas. The government has agreed to this, the new regime. And woe betide a government man if he ever set foot into that particular village, somebody would pick him off. He is a representative of tyranny, but the guerrilla, he does not. Ernie Fowler, as we sat this particular day and talked for several hours about it, he said, in this particular village, for example, the chief guerrilla man, who was the chief in the area, the guerrilla leader, said to the little evangelical Christians, now then, we have our spies in Bogota, and in Medellin, and in Barranquilla, and in Cali, and Cartagena. We know all that's going on. And on this Sunday, at the 11 o'clock hour, government planes will come across your little evangelical church, and they will strafe the church to kill you all. Now, on that Sunday, don't anyone go to church. You go up on the hill and have your worship service up there. They went up on the hill outside the village, way off, but could watch, and were having their service of worship when the government planes came over the little church, and with the cannons opening, they decimated the whole church, and everybody that would have been in it had been killed. They weren't, thanks to the tip-off of the guerrilla. Liberal Roman Catholics have been persecuted and killed, and there have been far more Colombians killed in that sense than quote-unquote evangelicals, although sometimes we don't read about that. The persecution has broken out when men were tipped off by the guerrilla at a certain place. We can't control it, but they're going to come and get you. And he would flee, and they would take all his property and all his things. Sometimes there were many of them killed. But the result has been that in a certain area, these dear evangelical Christians have been driven like firebrands all over the interior. And in this one mission, the Latin American mission, in the interior, there is one missionary that has about 90 outposts where in the turning of your hand, there have been little churches quickened and reviving, 90 different places where you have new churches coming up. Because these who were persecuted over here went, and everywhere they went, they preached the gospel. They were prophets of God. Who are they? Preachers? No. Many of them are illiterate believers that cannot even read, but love Jesus Christ. And here is this one. Bob Reed, who has these 80 to 90 posts where he tries to go here and go here and go here and talk to them and talk to them and talk to them here and there to give them the nourishment of the word, and then says, be faithful and we'll try to get back again. What has happened? These dear evangelicals who were persecuted, who have lost everything, and have been driven out into the interior here and here and here, wherever they went, like the early church went, preaching the gospel and witnessing. What do you say about the Indians in the interior of Colombia? Well, the Indians have been despised by white men down there, Spaniards and peasants, until they're very suspicious. And they don't want to have anything to do with it. And they won't, by and large. He said it's very difficult to get the inroads of the Indians. Now, you've heard of some of the Indians down in Ecuador, for example, the Aucas, who killed the martyrs. Same general type of folk, although not so pagan in that sense as to be savage, but do live apart. He said, I've gone up into the interior day after day and week after week to touch them. They've befriended me, but whenever you wanted to give them the gospel, it was very difficult. He said, my last trip up in the interior, I was speaking, and here were two young men hanging on my words. And after the service, they said, sir, we want to know more about Jesus Christ. And we want to accept Jesus Christ. And then they said, we want you to come to our little community. And we want you to give us 15 days. And in those 15 days, we want you to teach us two young men, just young fellows, college-age boys, although I haven't had any college or high school or grade school either, just young men that age. We want you to come and spend 15 days with us and teach us the Word of God to saturate our souls so that we can win our people to Jesus Christ. He said we have tried for weeks and years to get the job done, and now they come to us and say, teach us the gospel. He said, why did they do it? A couple of persecuted evangelicals in the area, way off, were driven out of their homes, and they went way out in the interior to escape the persecutions and the hunting down, lest they be killed, and they settled right on the edge of the Indian territory. And these two men and some of their families were in need, and these evangelical Christians, this little family, began to help them and were kind to them and shared with them what they had, and began to talk to them about Jesus Christ. And these two Indian boys said, you know, we had met these white people before, and they were always bitter and unkind. But he said, you know, we saw these people, and they were different. They loved us. And we listened to their word, and we want to follow Jesus. This is what the Holy Spirit intended. That wherever we go, we preach the gospel. And when persecution broke out in the early church, wherever they went, they preached the gospel. And when persecution has been breaking out in Colombia, wherever they go, they preach the gospel. And in St. Paul, whether persecution breaks out or not, wherever we go, we ought to preach the gospel. We are his witnesses. We many times forget this. Will you say, I'm timid? Wasn't Peter? You say, I don't have the ability. No one has. The good news is that God never calls you to a task to which he will not supply the power and the ability. So Jesus said, you're not ready, Peter, James, and John, you're not. You tarry in Jerusalem. And when my Holy Spirit falls on you, then you will have power, and then you'll be my witnesses. Could the early church speak in other tongues? No. When the Holy Spirit fell upon them, they could. Can you speak the gospel in English? No. But if the gift of the Holy Spirit is yours, you will. Now, one of the reasons why we've never been effective in our witness and never been effective in our prayer life is we have never paused long enough, dear people, to claim the promise of the Holy Spirit. And then we can be witnesses. Do you have a Sunday school class to teach? Well, to teach that class effectively, you need the filling of the Holy Spirit. Do you have a sermon to preach? To preach effectively, you need the filling of the Holy Spirit. To witness effectively, you need the filling of the Holy Spirit. And when they were filled, they spoke the word of God with boldness. And when the filling of the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, they witnessed in other tongues to everyone that was there. Now you say, I would like the Holy Spirit in my life for my task. The Holy Spirit is yours in regeneration. The Holy Spirit is yours every day for righteous living. But the Holy Spirit will fill you day after day and continue fillingly. It's a repeated act, as they prayed they were filled, for the task of service and the task of witnessing. There are times, for example, after the preaching of the gospel. It was down in Colombia, for example, and this was to a missionary group down in San Jose. I happened to be the servant of the Lord that evening, and I was grateful for the privilege of preaching the gospel. After the service was concluded that evening, the Spirit of the Lord fell on the meeting. He fell on the meeting before the service was over. And when the service was ended, nobody moved. Now, it wasn't a human contrivance. Nobody had worked any gimmicks at all. Just nobody moved. And the one who was leading the meeting sat there, and everybody sat there. And we sat quietly for about 15 minutes in quiet prayer while the Spirit of God spoke to our hearts. One man stood up and testified, Wally Swanson, one of the associates with Doc Wyden in the clinic, and talked about the meaning of Jesus Christ in his soul and his love for Jesus Christ. Young medical doctor going in language school. And then we sat some more. We didn't describe the whole service. We must have been there nearly half an hour, just quietly worshiping God. What had happened? The Spirit of God fell in the meeting. Was it duplicated the next day? No. Is it duplicated every time this servant of God speaks? No. Sometimes you wish it could, but you cannot do that. That's the Spirit of God. He chooses to fall when he wishes. But no one can preach the gospel in his own strength. This is the grace of the Spirit of God. And the grace of the Spirit of God will touch our lives if we wish it. Now let me give you a few steps. First of all, dear people, believe that it's the divine intention for you to have the Spirit of God. It's God's intention. He says in Luke, if you know how, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? It's his intention. In John, the 7th chapter and the 39th verse, what does our dear Savior say? This is what he says. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believed on him were to receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. First of all, we ought to recognize that whether we are preacher, whether we're a teacher, whether we're a housewife, whether we happen to be a student, whether we're an old gentleman or an elderly lady, whether we're a young man in our teens, it is the intention of the Spirit of God to fill your life. That's the promise of God. A second thing, make sure that to receive the Holy Spirit is your intention. Do you wish to receive the Spirit of God? Do you wish the Spirit of God? And do you hunger for the Spirit of God in your life? Not that you may speak with tongues. Not that you may have some physical experience. Do you hunger that the Spirit of God be in your life, that you become like Jesus Christ, and that you serve as his prophet in the world? May I suggest that you bring the matter to a decision? These things don't go by default. You may have love for your sweetheart, and she may have love for you, and never consummate your marriage until you say, yes, sweetheart, will you be? And she says, yes, I will. And then you stand before the altar of God and you plight your troth together and you say yes, and you're united in holy wedlock. But this is a definite act, marriage. You just don't slip into it. You have to make a decision. Now then, I ought to suggest there are two conditions. Recognize that God intends you to have it, and be sure that you intend to receive it, and bring it to a point of decision. Now, what are the two simple conditions? The two simple conditions are absolute surrender and obedience. You surrender everything to Jesus Christ, you surrender your total life, and you promise the Holy Spirit that you'll be obedient to anything he asks you to do. Ah, and there's the rub. Because we do not want to be obedient. Someone said to me some time ago, do you enjoy teaching? Yes. I love teaching. Are you going to be teaching in Bethel College the rest of your life? I said, I don't know that. They said, are you going to teach the rest of your life? Well, I said, I don't know that. Well, if you love teaching and if you love it at Bethel, why can't you say that you're going to be there for 25 years? Well, I said, friend, you forget I'm only a soldier in the ranks. I have a general. I have a commander. If he should ask me to give up my teaching post tomorrow, as much as I love it, I'd say, Lord, let me fill out the year because this is honorable. I have an obligation, so. And then take me wherever you want me to go. Obedience. If the Lord would ask you to give up your profession as much as you love it, would you be willing? Well, you say he's not going to ask me. Well, maybe he won't, but are you willing? If the Lord should ask you tonight or tomorrow, say, would you give up this
and go and labor for me in Bogota. Would you be willing? Absolute obedience. You see, that's the reason the early church had power, because they were willing to do this. What did the Lord say to the Apostle Paul? Give up your career and leave home. Hunger, nakedness, perils of river, perils of sword, all these things. Paul said yes. What did he say to Peter and James and John? Come after me. And they left their nets and followed Jesus. He said to Matthew, Matthew, this being a publican, leave it, follow me. If the Lord says to you now, you want the Holy Spirit, you have certain associations, certain friendships that are not within my will. Break them. Are you willing? You have certain habits. You ought to give them up. Are you willing? There are certain things you have never done. Are you willing, if I should ask you, to be a teacher? Now remember, duty is not measured by your ability, but by the power of God. Are you willing if He should call you? Here was a young minister I knew. Went out from the seminary about my time. Was in the ministry for 10 years and had no real victory, no real peace, and not much fruitage. And he said, I knew why. Because I wasn't willing to obey. It came this Saturday night. My family was in bed. I sat in my study. And he said, I knew it. I had said to the Lord, I'll serve you any place, Lord, but I won't go to the mission field. I will not do that. I'll not go. I'll serve you here. I'll be faithful. But don't call me the mission field. And he said, I didn't go. And that night, the Lord said to me, the reason you don't have victory is because you are not willing to surrender everything you have to me. Your money, your pocketbook, your time, you've done this. You haven't surrendered your life in that you will not go wherever I want you to go. And he said, I wrote it out to make a decision. I wrote it out in a paper. And I said, Lord, forgive me for my sins of rebellion these 10 years. And tonight I vow that I'll go anywhere you ask me to go. And if you ask me, Lord, to start tomorrow with my family, wherever you ask me to go, to the ends of the earth, tonight I give myself totally to Thee in absolute surrender. And he said, I laid it on the fireplace and let it burn up as an offering. He said, the next time in my ministry I preached with power and the Spirit of God moved in my people, I'd had a meeting with the Lord. He said, I applied to our mission board to be sent to the foreign fields and said, if you want to send me any place, send me. He said, 6 months went by, applied here and there, and they all said, you're too old. And finally, the quiet conviction settled over me, the Lord doesn't want you in the mission field. And the Lord seemed to say to me, Arthur, I don't want you in the mission field. I just wanted you to be willing to do anything I ask you to do. And when you're willing to do anything I ask you to do, then you're mine. I'm going to keep you right here. Absolute surrender and obedience. I remember the day when I was a young minister. I remember the day when I was ordained. It was 25 years ago, this past June the 18th, when in a little rural parish, I was ordained as a humble under-shepherd of Jesus Christ. I remember the day well. My dear mother and father were there and loved friends. It was a high occasion, as it should be. The evening beforehand, I said to mother and the family, I said, now tomorrow is the day of my ordination. And I said, I'm just asking quietly that I be left alone. I shall not come down for breakfast. And I shall not come down for lunch. And mother dear, as I gave her a kiss and put my arm around her, now don't come up and bring me a bowl of cereal, sweet. And don't come up and say, well, you need some coffee. And you'll get weak, you know, from hunger. I said, that's not what I'm concerned about. But please, just this day, leave me alone. And I went to my study after I rose early. And I shut myself in the room. And I said, Lord, I want to talk with you now, this day, about my ministry.
I'm only a boy, but I want to serve you. And that's the reason I've given myself. And I want a sure word from the book today, dear Savior, that I can carry throughout my humble ministry, because I want to serve you. I do not ask for wealth, dear Savior. I don't ask for great churches. I don't ask for prestige. I do ask that you use me humbly in some simple way for your glory. And most of that day until the ordination service in the evening, I spent on my knees before the old rocking chair, which I had purchased second hand for the man who was there before, and I put the book out. And I read, and I read. And as certainly as I am here, the Lord spoke to me, and I turned to that passage in the fifth chapter of Acts. That became the verse. And that verse has been the verse which has burned itself into my soul. The Lord is speaking. Peter, James, and John are here involved. They're there before the Sanhedrin. And what do they say in their persecution? We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey him. And in that little country parish in the parsonage, as earnestly and as sincerely and as totally as I knew how, Jesus Christ is my witness. I gave all my life to Jesus Christ. And I said, dear Savior, anything you ask me to do, by your power, I will be obedient. And Jesus Christ knows that in my humble ministry, if anybody has ever been touched, if anybody has ever been brought closer to Jesus Christ, it's because that day, 25 years ago, a young country preacher claimed the promise of the Holy Spirit and promised to be obedient. This is the condition: total surrender and total obedience. Now, what's the next thing? Well, if it's the divine intention for you to have it, and your intention to receive it, if it's your understanding, then bring it to a point of decision. Then surrender your life in total obedience to Jesus Christ. And then ask for the Spirit of God and claim the promise. Now, what sensation did I have? I didn't have any sensation. Did I have any physical trembling? No, some men do. D.L. Moody and some of the great saints of God, when they've done this, they said they were so overwhelmed with the sense of the presence of God, they had to have the Lord stay his hand. Did I have any physical sensations? No. I was moved to tears many times that day because I analyzed my own inability and the love of God. But dear people, the condition of power is not a physical sensation. The Lord may give you that. And if he does, don't deny it. The fire may fall and the wind may rush and the house may shake. But that's not necessary. It is necessary that you're absolutely obedient. And the Lord will give you his grace. This is his promise. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Holy Spirit give the Holy Spirit to them that ask it. Now, it's an initial commitment. It's an initial acceptance. It's a gift, and you have to receive it. But you have to continue to receive it day after day. And as often as you teach your class, you should ask the Lord to fill you with His Spirit. As often as you go to witness, you should ask the Lord to fill you with His Spirit. As often as you preach the gospel, you should ask the Lord to give you His Spirit. Yes, dear people, as often as you perform your task, whether it's surgery or teaching or whatever it may be, you should ask the Holy Spirit of God to fill you for the particular task of serving Him to His glory and His praise. And the Lord will give you grace. He'll give you an understanding of the Scriptures. He'll give you power in prayer. That's if you wish it. Some of you may wish it tonight. And if you wish the filling of the Holy Spirit tonight, you may have it. Some of you have already been filled and continue to abide. It is God's intention that you receive it. Is it your desire to have it? It is a gift. You have to bring it to a point of decision. You have to surrender yourself completely to Jesus Christ and say that you'll be absolutely obedient to whatever He says and mean it. And you'll be willing to do anything He says, to give up anything, to do anything. And then you ask Him, believing, and claim the promise. And God will give it to you. Shall we pray? Our Lord, it's marvelous that Thou hast granted unto us the gift of Thyself, in Thy Son as our Redeemer, in Thy Holy Spirit as our Teacher, our Regenerator, our Energizer, our Power. Some of us, O Lord, have lived a life for Thee. We have been born of the Spirit. We've been humbly Thy follower, but we've never really come to grips with this, it may be, have never really asked Thee to fill us with Thy Spirit, that we may be a witness for Jesus Christ, and go forth in our communities and in our homes and with our associates to be a prophet of God. But we've seen this truth tonight, and we wish it. And now, Lord, we would pause before Thee, some of us to yield ourselves to Thee in quiet surrender and obedience, and to claim the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit, which, dear Savior, Thou hast taught us, is for each of us, and to be a wellspring of water bubbling over, touching those around us. This we hunger for, and tonight some of us would claim it. And in the silence of these moments, dear Savior, hear our prayers of expectancy, of commitment, of yielding ourselves, and of claiming the promise that Thy Spirit may fill us for the task of service to which Thou hast called us in the world. Hear us, Lord, as we pray. And as you pray, dear friends, tell the Lord that you desire the Spirit. Yield yourself to the Lord in absolute surrender and obedience, and promise Him that you'll do anything He asks you to do. You'll stop anything He wants you to stop. You'll be His slave and He'll be the master. Now ask the Lord to give you the Holy Spirit. And now thank Him that He has so done. Dear Lord, we bless Thee that it's not complicated, that in Thy marvelous love for us, Thou dost desire for us infinitely above our own desires. If we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children and love to do it for our children, how infinite is thy love to give thy Spirit to us. And we claim the promise, having yielded our lives to thee, and thank thee, O Lord, that the gift of the Spirit is for us. And now, dear Savior, demonstrate thy power quietly, day after day in our lives, as we become more effective witnesses, as we manifest in our lives the graces of the Spirit of kindness and gentleness and meekness and generosity, faithfulness, goodness, self-control, love and joy and peace and righteousness. Demonstrate thy grace in our lives, O Lord, and thy Holy Spirit by the illumination which will come to our minds as we read thy word, and the grace in prayer which shall be ours. And help us quietly and daily to claim in you the promise of thy Spirit for every day. And having yielded ourselves to thee, to rejoice with joy unspeakable, and to live in the hope of eternal life in thy power. For Jesus' sake. Amen.